Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. Well, good morning, Christ Community Church. My name is Tommy Clayton, and if I have not had the privilege and honor of meeting you, I am a good friend to you. I hope they would say I'm a good friend. Maybe I'm an acquaintance. No, your pastors, Barry and Larry, are dear friends of mine, and I pastor a church in Deltona called Grace Life Church, and because of the support and friendship and shared resources of this church and encouragement and wisdom, we just celebrated our 10-year anniversary there, and I'm so thankful. Amen. Praise God. Yeah, a sword for the Lord and for Christ community for helping us to plant that church deep so that it could grow and find its roots in the gospel and stand up tall and reach wide and reach Southwest Volusia County. So it's a joy for me to come and share in this pulpit today. We're going to be in Matthew 13. I'm jumping right into this new series that you guys started last week, and I have no clue what Pastor Barry said about parables. So if I say anything that contradicts what he said, listen to him. He's the smarter one, okay? So Matthew 13, while you turn there, I'm just going to stop and pray. Man, do I feel my limitations and frailties and weaknesses and just my dependency on God and His Holy Spirit today, just to help us together explore what this passage, what these stories mean, how they might apply to us, and how we can leave here hopefully skipping like a calf through the gate and being transformed. So pray with me. Lord Jesus, we need your help today. Will you please send your Holy Spirit? He is our resident teacher. He alone can open our sleepy eyes and give us a vivid heart that understands more deeply and celebrates and appraises the value of this kingdom and the King that we're going to look at today. And I pray you would sustain me through this second service. And I pray we would be able to behold wonderful things in your word, Lord. We know that they are there, and we know that so often they are hidden because we're dull and we're spiritually sleepy, and we need to be awakened again to see beauty and goodness and power and triumph and victory, all the things that we just sang about. Christ is our light. He's our strength. He's our song. There's no guilt in life. There's no fear in death. Help us to wrap our minds around all that has been secured for us as the people of God through the finished work of Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Matthew 13, these are the two shortest parables that Jesus ever told, which is good because we don't have a lot of ground to cover, but it's also terrifying because when Jesus told a short, punchy story like a parable, he trimmed all the fat. And I don't want to be irresponsible as a pastor because you almost feel some creative liberty in this story to probe more deeply and zoom out a little bit and say, okay, what's so awesome about this kingdom? So what we're going to do is we're going to read this parable and I'll share my outline with you. So let's look at it together. Matthew 13, three verses, okay? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great price went and sold all that he had and bought it. The end. That's it. Two short, punchy little parables. And listen, I know sometimes Jesus told parables and he said there's some divine mystery. They're a little bit enigmatic. And sometimes he uses parables to conceal truth from proud hearts. Sometimes he uses parables to reveal truth to curious, honest hearts. I don't think the meaning of this parable is a real enigma. Here's the meaning of this parable. You ready for this? If you don't hear anything else that I say, take this away. Here's the meaning of this parable. Those who are utterly convinced of the value and the importance of Christ and his kingdom will give up everything to gain that kingdom. They'll give up everything. I can say it this way. In order to receive that kingdom, in order to experience that kingdom, in order to enter that kingdom, when they see it and they have appraised it and they're convinced, utterly convinced of the surpassing value of it, they'll do anything to enter that kingdom. So this parable, in a way, it confronts us, it challenges us, and turns our evaluation, our value system on its head. and says, how are you thinking about these issues in your life? How are you valuing the importance and weighing the importance of them? But because I don't think there's a real enigma, mystery to this parable, I could outline it really simply, and most people do. They outline it kind of like this. Three points. Number one, God's kingdom is supremely valuable. And the name of this sermon, title of the sermon, Surprised by Joy. God's kingdom is supremely valuable. I hope you see it that way. I hope it is valuable. I hope you have experienced it that way. God's kingdom is supremely valuable. Therefore, belonging to it should fill us with immense joy. And that joy should fuel radical action. You could call this discipleship, obedience. That's the outline. You see the surpassing value of this kingdom, and because of that, you're filled with immense joy. And because you're filled with immense joy, you are sent out to leverage your life for God's kingdom in radically obedient ways. I hate to use that word, but really, this is pretty radical. What these two characters in this story do, they sell everything. One scholar said this, many people have passing admiration for Jesus and the gospel, but are totally unaware of the supreme and priceless gift that could be theirs in belonging to him. They see the pearl in plain view, but to their worldly eyes, it has little worth. Well, the person in this parable, this is not passing admiration, okay? He doesn't say, oh, look, buried treasure. Cool. I wonder what's for lunch, and then pick his nose. That's not what happens. And neither does the guy discover this pearl and say, oh, that's pretty awesome. Must have been a huge oyster that made that thing. This would make a great paperweight, don't you think? This is not representing passing admiration. This is a radical revitalization, a radical upheaval of a worldview and of the way they processed life. Everything changed for these people. And listen, stories abound regarding people who discover hidden treasures. And man, I love those stories, don't you? Years ago in Pennsylvania, there was a man who bought this ugly piece of art at a flea market for $4. $4. And he got it home and he was going to reframe it. And he tore open the back, and guess what he found in there? This folded up paper that was actually one of the original signed copies of the Declaration of Independence from 1776. And that document sold at auction for $2.4 million. And I love that, man. That guy wasn't even looking for that. It just kind of happened. And by the way, I know you're thinking this. You're wondering, what's the largest pearl that's ever been discovered? Well, it was found in 2016, and it was 75 pounds. You don't believe me, but you'll Google it later. Don't Google it right now. It was 75 pounds. It was 2 feet across. It measured 2 feet. And check this out, guys. It was hidden under the bed of a man in a Philippine island as a good luck charm. He found it because his anchor and his little fishing boat got stuck. He plunged down to the bottom, and it was hung on this enormous clam. I like to meet this guy. He must be the Incredible Hulk. He pulled somehow this pearl up, and he thought, this thing's beautiful. He stuck the thing under his bed for 10 years, and every morning he would get out of bed to go fishing, and he would touch the thing, stroke it with his hand to bring good luck. Well, eventually his village caught on fire, and they moved it, and people were like, dude, what the heck are you doing? And they gave this thing to a local appraiser, $100 million. $100 million. This impoverished fisherman. I love stories like that, man. They're cool. They're exciting. You kind of wish it would happen to you. Like, I wish something under my bed was worth $100 million, but probably not going to happen. Another point that I could make with this parable is sometimes the kingdom of heaven is not equally visible or equally valuable to everyone, right? Some people don't see it at all, and some people don't think much of it. And I could say the same thing about people's salvation testimony. I love hearing about how somebody came to Christ, and they were just minding their own business, man, and Christ, like, just came into their life and just turned everything upside down. They weren't searching for it. They weren't praying for it. Maybe somebody wasn't even witnessing for them. Maybe there was a praying grandma somewhere or a cousin or something. And lo and behold, bam. I read the story right after the lockdowns and COVID. There was a lady, I don't know if you've heard of her. Her name is Catherine Von D. And she was into the macabre. She was a witch, pretty much. And she was a famous witch because she was a very gifted artist, opened her own tattoo parlor, became famous very fast, had 10 million Instagram followers. She even opened up her own gothic line of makeup called High Voltage. And one day she realized, you know what? I'm into some bad stuff here. Her tarot cards, spiritual warfare, all these occultish books in her house. She got married, she had a little boy, and things changed for her. And one day, the spiritual warfare was so intense, she said, I don't want to expose myself and my family to this. There's neutrality is a myth. There's like cosmic forces against one another. And she started, she found some older Southern Baptist preacher. She started drinking up every sermon he preached. And man, instantly she got converted. And what's cool is what happened next. She had all this really expensive literature and books and tarot cards and artifacts, probably a lot of it attached to demonic activity. And you know what she did? She got rid of all of it, all of her books. And it reminded me, man, of that story in Ephesians, Acts chapter 19, when Paul and some of the apostles rode into Ephesus. You remember they preached the gospel and there's spiritual warfare going on. And everyone in the city, that was a really spiritually dark city at the time, like most of those places in the Middle East that were Greek and Roman. And everyone brought their magic books into the middle of the city and they destroyed them. And I forget what their worth was, but it was a lot of money. Same thing happened to her. And then she ended up, she got really radical. She moved from LA to this rural, how you say that? I'm from the South. Somebody help me out. Rural. She moved into a little town, okay? And somewhere in Indiana. And she started going to this little church and she ended up getting baptized and she sings in the choir now. That's a picture of her singing in the choir. And here's what's awesome, man. She recorded a video of her getting baptized and she posted it on her Instagram to all those 10 million followers. And she said this, look, I didn't post this video for pity. I certainly didn't do it for attention. This is not about me. It's never been about me. I wanted to state here that I'm not ashamed to identify myself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then she pleaded with people, please don't make me a poster child for Christianity. I'm just a brand new baby and I got a lot of learning and growing and equipping to do. Isn't that healthy, man? When you hear a celebrity like that, as opposed to all the other ones I won't mention, they're like, hey, man, I'm going to write a book. I'm going to do a tour. I'm going to write a whole album. And then things get really weird and wacky and crazy. No, I love it from testimonies like that you encounter because she wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus was looking for her. And then there's another kind of testimony. And it's interesting, man, in both of those parables, you see that the first guy wasn't really looking for treasure. He just kind of stumbled over it in a field. And the second guy was looking for it his whole life. In fact, the word merchant, for the pearl merchant, that word in Greek is one of the same words we get for a journey. So this guy in the parable was on a journey. He was appraising all these pearls, all these gems, all these rubies. And finally, one day, he found this pearl of surpassing value. And he knew, man, when you're in it that long, you know, like, okay, I'm selling everything I own to get this pearl. So I love it when you hear testimonies like that. And one of the testimonies that resonates with me is by C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you know this about C.S. Lewis. He's a Christian writer, author, been with the Lord for many years. He's an apologist. He wrote Screwtape Letters, Mere Christianity, and he wrote a book called Surprised by Joy, which I'm borrowing his title for this message. But when C.S. Lewis was a little boy, his mother died when he was very young, and he prayed fervently for God to spare her life, and God didn't. God took her home, and he was very bitter, and he felt betrayed. Well, to add to his betrayal, his father was a very harsh, domineering man. He was very opinionated, and he wasn't really emotionally healthy enough to have a good relationship with his two boys. Neither was he able to pass on to them a vibrant Christian faith. So here's what he did. He sent them off to the worst boarding school. It was under the guise of Christianity. He sent them off to the worst boarding school that he possibly could. And C.S. Lewis there was starved. He was beaten. He was hungry most of the time. And he looked back on that experience and said it really turned him off to Christianity. And here's what he said later in that book, Surprised by Joy. He said, little by little... Well, I'm sorry, I can't read that. Little by little, with fluctuations which I cannot now trace, I became an apostate, dropping my faith, and here's the tagline, dropping my faith with no sense of loss. So think of the parable we just read where somebody would sell everything they had to be a part of and experience and receive and be in this kingdom versus Lewis, who the kingdom that he saw, he's like, no thanks. If this is what Christianity is, if this is what the kingdom of God is all about, if this is what it does to a person, if I'm going to become like that, in fact, his teacher at that boarding school went insane. He went crazy, certifiably insane. He said, I had very definitely formed the opinion that the universe was, in the main, a rather regrettable institution. Then if you know the story of C.S. Lewis, he went on to Oxford and he started reading. That was his escape, man. That was his refuge. He loved reading mythology. He loved studying the Greeks and the gods and the goddesses and all these stories of drama and redemption and the language and the traditions. And he fell in love with that. And he started sensing in his heart this strange joy when he would read those books. And then one day he met a fellow professor and friend named J.R.R. Tolkien. And they went on a long walk together. And he said, you know, Clive, all these stories that you read, this joy, this aching in your heart, this longing that you're feeling that because all these stories, my friend, are just signposts. That's all they are. They are resonating with you because they're pointing to this underlying truth that the gospel is the story. Remember that famous line that Tolkien told C.S. Lewis? He said, Christianity is the true myth. He wasn't saying it's make-believe or pretend. He was saying it's the true myth that actually happened. The resurrection actually happened. And all those things your heart longs for and wants to be true, communing with otherworldly beings like elves and fairies and gods and goddesses and becoming something radiant and being a part of this drama, this drama of redemption unfolding. He said, your heart resonates with that because it's true. And man, in no time at all, you remember there's a famous story about C.S. Lewis got in the sidecar of his brother Warner, his motorcycle, and they were going to a zoo. And he said, when I went to the zoo, I did not believe. On the way there, I did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And when I got there, I did believe. So that was the end of his like 30 to 40 year journey. He was surprised by joy. He had been on this journey his whole life to experience happiness. And he had never found it. It was always so elusive and it escaped him. And finally, he saw that, you know what? Jesus is the joy that I've been looking for all my life. And I love it. And look, I think what Jesus is saying is, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. One person minding his own business, and boom, he stumbles into the kingdom. And by the way, people would have been tracking with Jesus when he told this story because that was a very likely occurrence in the Middle East. They didn't have banks, safety deposit boxes back then. If you wanted to make sure your belongings were safe and protected, here's what you would do. You would go find a secure and secret place, you would dig a hole, and you would bury them. And then maybe an invading army would drive you out of your village, and maybe you would die without ever having told anybody. And there were treasures all over the place and varying degrees of value. And sometimes what would happen is you'd be walking across a field and you'd see the corner of something silver or some Middle Eastern treasure, and you would dig it up and say, holy cow, I'm a wealthy man. It was so common that that happened. They had laws of the land. They had rabbinical laws to guide people. What do you do when you find a treasure? I mean, I wouldn't need any of those laws, would you? I would know exactly what I would do. But that was a serious thing in the Jewish tradition. So here's the thing. The law of the land was finders keepers. Now I like that, don't you? If you find it, buddy, it's yours. Take it home. But there was one exception. If you were employed by the owner of the field, then you had to legally buy that field to legitimately have the treasure. So probably what Jesus is referring to is that scenario. There's a hired hand. He's plowing in a field. He's digging. He's planting something. And lo and behold, he discovers a treasure. He doesn't have to tell anybody. So he like looks around. It's funny, man, how short this story is, but you can just see it unfold. It could be a movie, in like a slow motion scene, you know. He covers it up and he goes and says, you know, I've been thinking, boss. I've really wanted a little patch of ground for myself one day. And so he buys it. And so the field is his, the treasure is his, and so is the joy. So that is what Jesus is getting after. He's saying this kingdom of heaven is like that. It produces a joy that's so deep, that's so abiding, and that's so indestructible. You will do anything to have this thing for yourself. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to use that as my classic outline, okay? Because honestly, the church that I'm speaking to, I think you know those things. I think you know that there is a cost to discipleship. Jesus says, does he not? What will a man give in exchange for a soul? You know, it would be terrible for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul. So there's that dynamic here. There's a cost in discipleship. But I think really what Jesus is after is that whatever you give to be a part of this kingdom, whatever you shed, Jesus is going to give you far more. You know, you can't outgive God. You can't out-sacrifice God. You can't be more generous than God. So what I believe that Jesus is after in this parable, and this is a little bit dangerous for a pastor to do this, Pastor Larry, you watching from home, this is dangerous because I'm going to take a little bit of creative license because I think Jesus would want me to. I think this is what he would want us to do today. I'm serious. I think he would want us to say, okay, granted, I should value Jesus' kingdom. It should be of such surpassing value and fill me with such abiding joy that I would go out and do something radical for Jesus. Here's the question I want to get at. Why? Why is it that important? Why should I be filled with so much joy? And honestly, I don't like it. Do you like it when you're a kid and a parent or some adult tells you, hey, you should feel grateful? You should be happy. You should be thankful. Do you like that? Does that ever work with you? No, you know what? I was always the why kid. Drove my dad nuts. Bring me that board. Why? Because I said so. No, it's like, hey, this kingdom's amazing. You guys with? You tracking? The kingdom of God's amazing, isn't it? Why? What's so amazing about it? Here, I got two questions I'm going to ask. This is my outline, okay? That's the longest introduction I've ever done. Now, listen, I ran out of time in the first service, and I had to stop because this service is coming no matter what. But, guys, I got good news. There ain't no service. I'm just kidding. Relax. So there's two questions I want to answer. Number one, why is God's kingdom so valuable? Or we could say it this way, and I almost titled it this way, but my wife wouldn't let me. She said, that's lame. What's so great about Christianity? I'm just kidding. My wife's back there. What's so great about Christianity? What's so great about it? So let me ask you a question. If you were telling this parable in your own words, so you're Jesus, and you're telling a story, and you're saying the kingdom of heaven is like, what would your answer be? Would it be, it's like a trip to the DMV? Or would it be like, the kingdom of heaven, behold, the kingdom of heaven is like a dentist appointment? Or the kingdom of heaven is like getting pulled over by a police officer? Because the impression you get from some people is that it is. Said it is. Listen, the kingdom of heaven is simply this. It's God's people in God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. In other words, it's the church. It's wherever Christ is exercising his dominion. He's certainly doing that here, and he's doing it in the world, right? So that's what it means to be a part of God's kingdom. So how would you answer that, man? Behold, the kingdom of heaven is like, boom. And if your answer would match Jesus's, I think that we got some work to do today. So here's what I want to do. I want to tap into what's so amazing about God's kingdom. Why would it produce such abiding joy? And here's an issue that I have. I grew up in the South, in the deep South, in a little town, and I was kind of a product, and I'm not throwing shade. My mom always watches these sermons. I love you, Mom. Not throwing shade on your dad at all. Had the best childhood ever. We had kind of a, your pastor calls this tunnel vision. We had a tunnel vision way of viewing the gospel, and it was through one lens, and it was guilt, innocence. So if you want to have your sins forgiven, and if you want to go to heaven when you die, then you come to Christ, you repent, you confess your sins, and Jesus will forgive you. He'll expunge your record. He'll give you a clean slate, and you'll have the hope of heaven when you die, which is amazing. Praise God for that, man. As a Westerner, I'm so thankful because I have imposter syndrome, and I went around feeling guilty all the time, and that was the best news in the world to me. And at the same time, I think it's so easy to get locked into just one way of viewing all the saving benefits of Jesus Christ. You guys know there's a punch. If I were asking you, like, hey, get out a pen and paper and you tell me all the things that Jesus Christ has accomplished on your behalf through his perfect life, vicarious death, suffering, resurrection, ascension, and eternal reign, and his promise to come again and restore this broken, fallen planet and the messed up people in it. How long would it take you? How many sheets of paper would you need? I only would need just like a little 5x7 index card back in the day. But since I started reading the Bible and planning a church, my mind has been absolutely blown. I'm just going to share a little bit. Can you put the slide up that has a... I don't even remember which slide it is. Never mind, you're doing great. That's what I need. I remember when I went to South Africa once when I was younger. And there was a missionary there, and his name was Trevor Ayers. And he was teaching this very remote tribe in the Ntambalala Valley. And he was teaching them about Christianity. There was a small church there, burgeoning church, growing church. And he stopped in the middle of a sermon because he saw something, and he started noticing it everywhere. They were wearing these bracelets that were like ancestor bracelets. They were made out of the skin of their dead ancestors. And man, his face got red, and he started confronting them. And he wasn't mean or yelling or abusive or anything like that. It was a big deal. And I remember later asking him, like, Pastor Trevor, what was going on there? And I'm not going to do his accent. But he said, I've told this tribe, man. He said, they wear those because they're petrified of these evil spirits that are going to come back from the graves of their ancestors and like drag them off or make life hard or destroy their crop, or they're not going to be prosperous. And so they're wearing these things, and they don't understand this is, you know, like this is witchcraft. And this is this comes out of fear. So he was approaching, trying to help them by, you shouldn't do this. Shame on you. You're guilty. God will forgive you. But talking to the villagers, what I came to understand is they had this paralyzing fear that drove them to do that. And that helped me understand that there are three lenses through which different cultures in the world view the finished work of Jesus. I read a book recently, and it's called The 3D Gospel. And it talks about there's three ways that people tend to view in each culture what Jesus accomplished for them. And in places like Africa, it would be through the power and fear lens. These people know that there's an invisible kingdom, and they know that there's evil spirits that are there. They're very real. Now, they don't know that they're demons. They think they're ancestor spirits or something else, and they're in fear of their lives. They're in fear that they won't have a successful crop, or that it won't rain, or that their children are going to get sick, or that their wife will be infertile. And so what they do is they offer sacrifices, and they wear little bracelets and charms and talisman and things like that to appease these spirits. But what they don't understand, you can put that text back up, is that what the book of Ephesians teaches is that because of what Christ has done on the cross, all power and authority belong to him. And that he has supremacy. And that if you belong to him, you are protected. Kind of like Napoleon Dynamite, you know, Pedro will protect you. He offers you his protection now. It's like you're not belonging to that kingdom anymore. You're in a whole different kingdom. You've been transferred out of, Colossians says, the kingdom of darkness, and you've been transformed and brought into the kingdom of light and Jesus' son. And you don't have to be afraid of those things anymore. There's a power. And even later in Ephesians, it says that we have spiritual armor. We have this helmet of salvation. We have the sword of the Spirit. We have the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace and the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and all that. We don't have to be afraid of evil spirits. We have been given spiritual resources that can reckon with them, right? So that was the way that the people in Africa view that gospel. You know, I viewed it through the guilt and innocence. But there's another one, and it's huge. And I think we're just now beginning to see more of it here in the West. Did you know that one of the primary categories that the Bible talks about the finished work of Jesus Christ is shame, honor? Did you guys know that? It's shame, honor. Check this verse out in Ephesians. The first one is about guilt, innocence. In him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then the power one is the last one. The power is like the working of his mighty strength, which is exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rule, all authority, all power, and all dominion. But listen to this one. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. I never saw this before, but all throughout the Bible, it's talking about what Jesus Christ did to cover our shame. Because we were created, ladies and gentlemen, with dignity. We were image-bearing men and women, and we had an honor and a royalty associated with us. You remember the Bible says, one of the last things it says in chapter 2 of Genesis is this. Now the man and the woman, they were naked, and they were what? Unashamed. And then the chapter headings sometimes break up the continuity of the Bible, and it says, now the serpent was the most cunning creature of all the land that the Lord God had made. And by the end of that episode with the serpent, what happens? The man and the naked. Oh boy, it's been a long morning. Two services. I don't know how your pastors do that, man. I don't remember what I said 5 minutes ago. The man and the woman, they were naked, and now they were aware of their nakedness, and they were afraid, and they were ashamed, and they were guilty. Bam, 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 all of those, right? And what do? They try to go and create for themselves flimsy, embarrassing fig leaves to cover their shame and cover their nakedness, and that never works. And then they ran away, and they hid from God in the garden because they felt ashamed of themselves and humiliated. And man, I love that. The very beginning in the garden, there's this guilt, fear, and shame, and the gospel comes and obliterates all of that. And then we have the very end of the story. We're back in a garden, right? We're no longer banished. Our exile is over. We've been grafted, we've been brought back in. We've been seated at the table. We're blood bought. We're adopted, and we finally belong. Because what I'm finding is this shame, honor thing, you find it in the East, and the Bible's a Middle Eastern document that's been written. And shame is different than guilt. Guilt says I did something wrong. Shame says I am something wrong. Guilt says I made a mistake. Shame says I am a mistake. And there's people, psychologists, that are now saying that if you talk to somebody that's under 30 years old in America, and that's your gospel approach, not psychologists, don't say, Bible scholars, they're saying you talk to them about guilt and innocence, they'll recognize some of what you're saying, but you start talking to them about feeling worthless, feeling rejected, feeling alone, feeling ashamed, feeling unloved and uninvited to the table, they will feel like you have just deciphered the whole core of their being. Shame is a massive problem in the West, and it's because the East has caught up, all the internet, all the social media platforms, we're connected. And I look back, ladies and gentlemen, and I even think of when I was younger, one of the worst things that ever happened to me turned out to be one of the best. When I was 21 years old, I went out to a party, I went drinking, and I got pulled over on the way home, and thank God I didn't hurt anybody. I got pulled over, and I got a DWI, and I called my dad, and he came and got me, and there was no judgment. And I was a professing Christian at the time, and I felt guilty for about one day, and I prayed, and I knew God had forgiven me and cleansed me, and I knew my mom and my dad and my family had forgiven me. And I was okay with God. I was okay with my family. But there was something that hung on to me and clung to me like a bad batch of slime for years. And it was shame. And it was because of this. In that little town where I grew up, everybody drank and everybody drove. But if you got caught, you were trash. You were rejected. You were outed. Same thing with sleeping. Everybody slept around. But if you got a girl pregnant, you were trash. I'm sorry. I'm just being honest. In the South, back in the 90s, that's the way it was. Well, I got caught, and you know what? My friends rejected me, man. I had to get this weird device put on my truck. I had to breathe in it to start it, and if I used mouthwash or brushed my teeth with Colgate, it wouldn't start. It would think I'd been drinking. It was the most humiliating, embarrassing thing I have ever been through in my life, ever. And I even found years later, asking the question like, when is this going to be off my record? Because I had to fill out applications for jobs, even when God saved me later, and that was the event he used, by the way. He's blowing the lid off my hypocrisy and a secret struggle that I had that God brought me into his kingdom. But I would have to fill out applications, and there was always this question. Maybe you know about it too, and it would say, do you have a previous arrest record? Well, that's humiliating. And you know what I would have to say? Because I was a Christian. Yeah, I do. And then the next question would say, if yes, explain. In a short paragraph. Got drunk. Got pulled over. Got arrested. Hopefully it's over. Now listen, I want to give you a shame detector question. What do you not want people to find out about you? Because I can guarantee you there are Christians in this room that you have shame is something that you did, something that was done to you, or something that you're associated with that make you feel unloved and undervalued. Now you tell me that shame's not a problem for Christians. But here's the problem, ladies and gentlemen. We don't always know how to take the finished work of Christ and apply it to that shame. We don't know how to do it. I was a college pastor. I could talk to young men about their struggle with pornography, and that wasn't an issue for me. When a young man or a young woman would come to me or my wife and talk about a same-sex attraction struggle, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to help them. I'm embarrassed to tell you that. I just hadn't studied how the gospel obliterates shame. Have you ever noticed how in the Gospels, they almost ignore the physical pain on the cross, and they focus in on the humiliation of Jesus? Because a cross, a crucifixion, was the ultimate human shaming instrument. You were naked. I know it's edited in our Western eyes and children's books. You were naked on that cross, and you were at your worst. You were the most vulnerable and the most weak and the most exposed that you would ever be. And my understanding is the crosses weren't that tall. You could walk right up next to a person, spit in their face, punch them, pluck their beard, put a crown of thorns on them, make fun of them, mock them, jeer them, belittle them. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. And it's interesting to me, man, now that I read the Bible through the shame honor lens, and look, the guilt and the innocence, huge, we need that. If your sins aren't forgiven, you're toast, right? We need a new record that we don't have. We need to be imputed with the righteousness of Jesus. And at the same time, we don't want to get in tunnel vision. We want to see things in 3D. We carry around a lot of shame. And the Bible says that Jesus not only bore our sin, he bore our shame. I wonder if anybody here has a secret struggle with shame. I got good news for you. This kingdom can eradicate that because Jesus came to bear your shame. You know what the Bible says? For the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He bore the cross and he despised the shame, right? For the joy set before him. Jesus is the shame bearer. And it's interesting now that I read the Bible through that lens, Did you ever wonder why it says that the leper wanted to be cleansed? I mean, like, here's the Son of God. You're a guilty sinner. I would say you need forgiveness. But you know what the leper needed in that Middle Eastern culture? You know what he was? He was unclean. Remember the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years? You know what she was? Unclean. We were just talking about this at our church a few weeks ago. For 12 years, that lady who met Jesus in Mark chapter 5, she couldn't touch another human. She couldn't go to the tabernacle and worship. She couldn't be intimate with her husband. She couldn't share furniture with anybody. If the blood flow came, she had to go out of the camp for 7 days. Do you know what that means? She had a perpetual flow of blood. You know what it means? She was unclean for 12 years, and there was nothing she could do to cleanse herself. You want to talk about shame? Talk to that lady. That's why she crawled up behind Jesus and said over and over, the Greek tense is in the repeated, if I can just touch his robe. She was whispering to herself, if I can just touch, if I can just touch him, if I can just touch him, he'll fix me, he'll cleanse me, he'll heal me. And that's what Jesus did. And then he elevated her. He wasn't going to let her get this secret healing and run off. He said, stand up, daughter, your faith has made you well. And it says she told her whole story. And I even read later that there was a statue that one of the early church fathers found. I can't remember his name, Irenaeus, I think. And there was a statue in bronze in that city, in Caesarea Philippi, where there was a bronze monument of that lady who had the issue of blood. How about that, man? Shame for 12 years and then a statue erected in your honor. How's that for dignity? So Jesus would stretch out his hand and touch people who were marginalized. They were rejects. Society just pushed them aside. They had no use for them. And here comes Jesus, and he's the friend of sinners and of tax collectors and of people like you and I who carry around secret shame that we don't want anybody to know about. I was at a conference once and a man said, hey, turn to the person next to you and tell them the worst thing you've ever done. And I, in my mind, I thought, you're nuts. It made me angry. I said, ain't none of their business. And I realized, there's still hurt there. There's still hurt there. Yeah, I've done some things. I don't want to tell anybody. And you have too. Admit it. You know what you need? You need a deeper experience of the finished work of Jesus, and you need to see this kingdom for all that it offers you. Do you know all the things that Jesus accomplished on our behalf? And he offers them for free. And sometimes I think we get such tunnel vision. We're like, man, if you want to be a Christian, your sins can be forgiven and you can go to heaven when you die. That's awesome, man. But what about right now? I'm going through some heavy stuff. Tim Keller was doing a breakout session at a conference in Orlando that I went to. And he told the story of his first 10 years of pastoring in Hopewell, Virginia. Now, just imagine that. Before he went to Manhattan, man, and like got the young professional businessmen, businesswomen, he was in this like a podunk place in Virginia. He said there was a couple very connected to the church, and they had a teenage daughter, and she was depressed. And it wasn't organic. It wasn't a hormonal imbalance that she needed medication or to see a psychologist or clinician or somebody. It was spiritual depression. And they asked their pastor, would you meet with her? And he said, of course. So she came in, she sat down, and he learned she was a professing Christian. He said, now listen, I know that you profess faith in Christ, and you've heard the gospel. I've preached it. Your parents have raised you in church. And don't you know that Jesus died for your sins, and he's forgiven you, and you have this hope of heaven laid up? And she interrupted. He was, you know, Keller, man, he was waxing eloquent. And she stopped him. She interrupted him. She said, look, I already know all that. I already believe all that. I know Jesus loves me. I know God forgives me of my sins. I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I know that I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then she said this. She said, but what good is all of that when nobody in the school knows my name and no boy will even look at me? I heard that story, and man, it made me, sorry, got me emotional. When I heard that story, and I had to go out and rethink my entire understanding of counseling, and not my entire, it just made me think like, man, I'm missing real opportunities in counseling and preaching to really help people connect their issue with the saving, finished rescue of Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So what would you say to that girl? No boy in the school even knows my name. He does. He does. Nobody sees me. He sees you. He sees you and he loves you. And as Ephesians says, Ephesians was written so that we may probe and explore the riches that we have in Christ. Oh, how Jesus wants us to know how wealthy we are. There was an apologist and his name was Blaise Pascal. He was a mathematician and an apologist. And his approach to evangelism and apologetics, I wrote this down, I'll probably get it wrong. He said, make good men wish that Christianity were true, and then show them that it is. Let me say that again. Make good men, not, and he didn't mean people, some are good or some are evil. He's saying people that are earnest, okay? Make good men and good women wish that Christianity were true and then show them that it is. You know what I think Jesus is doing in this parable? He's wanting people to wish Christianity were true. He's saying, if you understood the kingdom of God, you would do exactly what these two men are doing in this story. You would give up everything to have it because you can't live without it. It gives you an indestructible joy. It gives you an inheritance that's laid up in heaven, reserved for you, undefiled. It connects you to God. It reconciles you to God. It reminds you that someone on your behalf came and conquered death and conquered hell, and you don't ever have to fear dying. You can look death in the face and smile at it. You can even taunt death. It reminds you that you are adopted, you are blood bought, you are justified, you have a place at the table, you are more than a conqueror. You know what that phrase means in Romans 8? It means you overwhelmingly conquer. You've got it so good. And I think so often we shortchange ourselves. And then when a problem comes along, we don't really know how to take the finished work of Jesus and tackle that problem. Can you pull up that quote, brother? It's from the Celtic Way of Evangelism. Guys, I got to hurry. You got to listen faster. We got to get through this, okay? So my uncle and aunt-in-law, my wife's uncle and aunt is it YWAM? They have a YWAM ministry in California, and the target audience is hippies. It's people that have long hair and that trip on LSD and smoke weed, and they're looking for peace. They're very docile, very passive people, but they're looking for hope. And my uncle and my aunt, you know, they visit, and they're like, people with long hair, people that are docile, people that are passive, they're looking for joy. Duh, we can help them, you know. And he gave me this book. I don't agree with everything in this book, but there was this part, man. It blew me away. Listen to this. Western Christian leaders usually focus on the ultimate issues as they define them. I would say guilt, innocence, that kind of thing, going to heaven when you die, as they define them to the exclusion of the lesser issues. Indeed, they often consider middle issues beneath them. When Christianity ignores or does not help people cope with these middle issues, we often observe split-level Christianity, in which people go to the church so they can go to heaven, but they also visit, say, the shaman. Am I saying that right? Shaman? Like the medicine man, I guess. Or the astrologer for help with the pressing problems that dominate their lives. You know what? I believe that Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he offers you is able to deal with the pressing problems that dominate our lives, like fear, like anxiety, like relational conflict. I told the first service, I was so, so encouraged when I read Pastor Barry's update on Caring Bridge about the latest diagnosis. It sounds like he, praise God, hallelujah, is cancer-free. And I want to tell you what really ministered to me and my family, because we read all those Caring Bridge updates. It's to read the way that your pastor faced the grim diagnosis that he got, filled with hope, filled with courage, filled with faith. Do you know why? It's because your pastor has explored and probed so deeply into what the finished work of Jesus Christ means to a middle-aged man who's facing the diagnosis of cancer throughout his body. How's the gospel good news? Here's how the gospel's good news. Because God's going to heal your pastor, either this side of glory or the next. It's just a matter of timing, that's all. Because the gospel says that Jesus Christ is coming and he's going to restore and fix and redeem everything. Our broken bodies, this fallen planet, the relational conflict, even the things in nature, animals killing one another, the fires, the tsunamis, the earthquakes, the tornadoes. My little son, he's in the child care back here every night now because his brother scared him. Shame on y'all. No, shame off y'all. Shame off y'all. They scared him and said, there's a tornado funnel clouds for me. Every night he makes me get out my weather app and pull up the weather, and he looks at it. Man, I got to be careful. One of these days there's going to be a tornado warning. He's going to freak out. He's like, Daddy, is there a tornado coming tonight? And I'm like, no, bro, look, clear blue skies. But the pastor in me wants to be like, what if there were a tornado? What if it's not even a tornado watch? What if it's a tornado warning? And they say, you better get in the middle of your house and get inside the commode or the bathtub or something like that. Then you know what? Ultimately, we'll be okay because listen, Jesus Christ conquered death. His victory is our victory. We don't have to be afraid of that. We don't have to be afraid of getting injured. We don't have to be afraid of that phone call or that diagnosis or what that text message that we read from our teenager may say one day. We don't have to be afraid of that. The Bible says that Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that there are people who are enslaved to the fear of death their entire life and that Jesus has redeemed that. Do you know how? Because he has the keys, ladies and gentlemen, the keys to death and hell. You know what keys represent? Ownership, access. I'm not scared anymore. Are you scared? I'm not scared. Christianity taunts death. It taunts death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? Is that the best you can do? You remember Doc Holliday and Johnny Ringo and Tombstone? At the very end where, they had the shootout. He goes, is that the best you got? Oh, you're just sad. He's dead and the villain is falling. I think of that every time I read 1 Corinthians 15. It's like, listen, death used to be a prison bus. Now it's a limousine. It used to be an executioner. Now it's a gardener. Is that the best you can do? All you're going to do is transport me in the presence of my king. That's it. And that's just one of the many, many, many benefits that Jesus Christ purchased on our behalf. I'm so thankful for it. Aren't you? Doesn't that make you want to probe more deeply? I don't think I shared these slides last time, but here, let me leave you with a couple of, here's your assignment, okay? Thank you. There it is. So, I love art, and I can't draw for the life of me, but I love trying, man. And I love going to museums with my kids and looking at art and Googling all these famous paintings. And blue's my favorite color. But what if blue were the only color? What if blue was the only color? Would life be boring? Can you pull that artwork up? That's beautiful, isn't it? But what if, you're not getting the primaries, though. You're locked in, man. You're limited. That's tunnel vision. So if the gospel was just this full, rich tapestry of blended primary colors, your assignment is when you're reading the Bible and when you're reading that, we just finished 4 years of going through Romans. That's why this is so fresh in my mind. Romans is basically Paul helping us understand and appreciate and experience the gospel. And it's 16 chapters long, and he's just scratching the surface of all the things Jesus did. Listen, I'll steal one of your pastor's favorite illustrations, the music and the dance. Now, here's a test. What's the dance? Pastor Larry, they failed. No, the dance is your obedience, right? It's your obedience. It's this radical action that the kingdom of God and Jesus the King sends you out to leverage your life. It's obedience. It's walking with Jesus. What's the music? It's the gospel, right? Now listen to me. I love music, man, and I love the dance, but I'm terrible at it. But there's only certain kinds of music that will get my feet moving. And it's techno music. I love techno music. My wife wants me to go line dancing with her. I'm not doing that. She's from Texas, I'm from Arkansas. So here's your assignment. Guys, listen. If the gospel is music, there's R&B, there's jazz, there's line dancing, there's techno, there's even rap probably. I don't know. There's all these rich lenses through which you can view all that Jesus has accomplished on your behalf and do that. Now here, I really am closing this time. I get to say that 3 times. I really am closing. Here's the end of the sermon. How is it that Jesus has done all these wonderful things for us? How can it be true, man? What's the end all? What ties this all together? Here it is. And I want you to leave with this in your mind, okay? What's the absolute worst thing that could ever happen to you? Don't say it out loud. Think it. Be honest. What's the worst thing that could ever possibly happen to you? This is what keeps you up awake at night. This is what at a stop sign you're thinking about. It's a nightmare. It's your nightmare scenario. What is it? Now, I want to tell you some good news. It will never happen to you, ever. Do you know why? Because it already happened to somebody else. You know what the worst thing that ever happened to you? You can stand in front of a God that you don't know and try to present your own flimsy, righteous record to him and be obliterated like a piece of toilet paper on the surface of the sun, which I'm told is 27,000 degrees, right? Worst thing that could ever happen to you is not going to happen to you. Now, let me tell you something else. What's the best thing that could ever happen to you? What is it, man? Is it that pearl of great price thing, like 75 pounds, 100 million? That'd be cool, wouldn't it? Would it be cool if your pastor says it's okay to gamble? It gives you free pass for a week, okay? and you hit the billion-dollar Powerball in Florida. Would that be the greatest thing that can happen to you? No, you've read the statistics, depression, death, conflict, divorce, all that. No, what's the best thing that could ever happen to you? Because of Jesus, it already has. See, we don't believe that, though. We don't believe that some of the time. We got to go back and we got to do what Peter says. We got to stir up our mind by way of reminder. The best thing that could ever happen to you if you are in Christ has happened to you. You belong to Jesus. You're in his kingdom. You're adopted. You're justified. You got a place at the table. You're in the circle. God's going to make you into something one day. You will be, as C.S. Lewis says, you will be so radiant of a thing that if someone were to be able to see what you're going to become one day because of Jesus, they would fall down and worship you as a god right now. That's happening. This life is such a vapor. And man, when you see that and understand that, you can face anything. You can face your worst flaw. You can get through the suffering. You can get through the tragedy. So the best thing that could ever happen to you has happened to you because the worst thing that could happen to you happened to somebody else. Jesus stood in front of his Father, and for the first and last time in eternity, his Father turned his face away and poured out his wrath and justice and fury and anger on him and banished him from his presence. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what you and I deserve. But because of Jesus Christ, if we're trusting in him, if our hope is in him, that will never happen. Thank God for that. And what we're about to do is we're going to celebrate communion and celebrate the reason for that. So I think your pastor is going to come. I'm so sorry. I went way over, Pastor Barry. But it's the second service, and I'm getting out of here, so you guys don't be angry at me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this powerful reminder in your word. We have it so good. Father, I pray just a few of the things that have been shared that are true and clear and beautiful and practical and biblical and that honor you would find their way into the hearts and minds of the people of Christ Community Church. We would leave here like a calf skipping out of a gate, because we have been reconciled to Jesus, because we belong to you, because our sins are forgiven, because our shame is removed, because we have been given a power and an authority over spiritual darkness, and because none of that will ever be taken away from us, Lord. Thank you for this church. Thank you for Barry. I pray for him. I pray for his health. I pray for the continued good news, Lord, that you are hearing and answering prayers, Lord. You are healing him. You are the great physician. I pray for Lee, for his children. I pray for Pastor Larry and Sean and Dennis and all the other elders here, God, and the leaders, that you would continue to bless this church. And thank you for the way they have passed on your blessing to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.